Our reading this morning comes from John chapter 20, verses 1 to 18, the empty tomb. Early on the first day of the week, while it was still dark, Mary Magdalene went to the tomb and saw that the stone had been removed from the entrance. So she came running to Simon Peter and the other disciple, the one Jesus loved, and said, "They've taken the Lord out of the tomb, and we don't know where they have put him." So Peter and the other disciple started for the tomb. Both were running, but the other disciple outran Peter and reached the tomb first. He bent over and looked in at the strips of linen lying there, but did not go in. Then Simon Peter came along behind him and went straight into the tomb. He saw the strips of linen lying there, as well as the cloth that had been wrapped around Jesus' head. The cloth was still lying in its place, separate from the linen. Finally, the other disciple, who had reached the tomb first, also went inside. He saw and believed. They still did not understand from Scripture that Jesus had to rise from the dead. Then the disciples went back to where they were staying. Now Mary stood outside the tomb crying. As she wept, she bent over to look into the tomb and saw two angels in white, seated where Jesus' body had been, one at the head and the other at the foot. They asked her, "Woman, why are you crying?" "They have taken my Lord away," she said, "and I don't know where they have put him." At this, she turned round and saw Jesus standing there, but she did not realize that it was Jesus. He asked her, "Woman, why are you crying? Who is it you are looking for?" Thinking he was the gardener, she said, "Sir, if you have carried him away, tell me where you have put him and I will get him." Jesus turned to her and said, "Mary." She turned towards him and cried out in Aramaic, "Rabboni," which means teacher. Jesus said, "Do not hold on to me, for I have not yet ascended to the Father. Go instead to my brothers and tell them, I am ascending to my Father and your Father, to my God and your God." Mary Magdalene went to the disciples with the news, "I have seen the Lord." And she told them that he had said these things to her. This is the word of the Lord.
Hey, Shirley. Let's pray for Shirley as she brings God's word to us. Father God, we just thank you for this amazing, amazing story. Something that we are so familiar with, just like Christmas, but it's a special story. And Father, we just pray that you would just speak to us again through this story, speak into our hearts. We pray that we might see the transforming power of the resurrection in our lives this morning. Just pray for Shirley now that you'd fill her again with your Holy Spirit, and that you would bless us through her and through your words. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen. Oh, yeah, thank you. Good morning, everybody. Hallelujah. Christ is risen.
He is risen indeed.
Hallelujah. Hallelujah. Wonderful, wonderful morning, and great that we've got a bit of sunshine. As human beings, I think that we really love stories of transformation and restoration. It's so interesting that Andrew just used that word, transforming, in his prayer, because he didn't know that that's what I'm particularly going to talk about this morning. When I say stories of transformation, you know, the earliest fairy tales and nursery rhymes and things that we hear of pumpkins being turned into carriages for Cinderella, and we hear of frogs being turned into princes, hopefully. And we hear there are lots of stories of transformation. And as we get older, so we get more interested in mild-mannered Clark Kent and turning into Superman from the reporter that he has been. And also in nature as well. I remember as a child the first time learning about a caterpillar changing into a butterfly through the chrysalis stage and being simply amazed that it could be the same creature and yet in such different forms. And also I think we love stories of restoration as well. And to bring it right up to date, we hear stories of crowdfunding where people are brought face to face with the reality of someone suffering, and it softens hearts, it opens purses and wallets, and money and pity and compassion pour out as people long to see somebody restored, made whole. When we see pictures of earthquakes, how we are delighted when some little baby or child is pulled out despite all the odds and expectations. We love stories of transformation, and I wonder whether it's because we are made in God's image. And it is part of our being made in God's image that we love it when things are made whole, when things are changed and made better, when things are restored, when people are restored and made well. Because, of course, that's what delights God. He is the one who ultimately transforms. His creation transformed the darkness and the void into something. And at the end of time, we know that this heaven and earth are going to be transformed when there is a new heaven and a new earth, and they're brought together. He is the transforming God. And I know that in this church, we think a lot about ourselves as individuals and how when we come to know him, he transforms us. And he goes on doing that work as long as we're cooperating with him and complicit, I was going to say, with him. He loves to do that transforming work in us. And so this morning, I particularly want us to think about the tomb as a place of transformation. The place of where Jesus was raised from the dead, and we don't know exactly what happened in the tomb because there were no witnesses. We're told elsewhere in Scripture that it was the same Holy Spirit that raised Jesus from the dead that dwells in us believers. We don't know exactly what happened. All we know is before and after. And that's what I particularly want to look at today. What happened on Good Friday and how that was perceived by the disciples, by the people all around, and then the contrast and the transformation that took place in the middle to produce what happened on Easter Day, what we celebrate today. So going back to Good Friday, the place of death. The tomb is the place of death. Now, I know that sounds obvious, but actually, it's important that we know and believe that Jesus actually really died. And we have lots of witness and testimony to the fact that he was dead. Not least of all, two things. One, the Roman soldiers were breaking the legs, and I know this is gruesome, but it was gruesome. They were breaking the legs of those who were still alive on the crosses, but when they came to Jesus, he was dead already, and so they didn't break his legs. They knew when someone was dead and when someone was still alive, even in the last throes of life, they knew. Secondly, in John's Gospel, just before our reading, we read of how Nicodemus and Joseph of Arimathea prepared Jesus' body together. And this vast quantity, it says, of myrrh and aloes were packed around Jesus' body, and then he was wrapped in the linen. Now, if those two men had realized that Jesus was alive, they would not have put him in the tomb. So he was dead. It was a place of death. Now, historians reckon there were about 12 people around Jesus' time, if Jesus is in the middle, the 50 years on either side, about 12 men like Jesus who were Jews and rabbis who claimed that they were the Messiah. They too taught about the kingdom of God. They too, I don't know whether they actually managed to do signs and wonders, but they certainly talked about it. But all of them came to violent deaths. And to all intents and purposes, on Good Friday, that is what had happened to Jesus as well. That he was simply another one of these who had proffered hope to people who had followed him, because they too had had movements, groups of people who had followed them. And so it seemed that Jesus was simply another of these rabbis. So it was a place of death. But also, on Good Friday, to all intents and purposes, it was a place of defeat. And it was a place of defeat because the temple authorities, the chief priests and the elders, had been out for Jesus' blood for a long time. And if you read through the Gospels, I've mentioned it before, I was amazed when I read through the Gospels how often it says they were out to kill him and Jesus slipped away from the crowd. Time and again. But this time, of course, was different because this time Jesus knew that the Father had said, this is the time when we are going to allow them to kill you. So the temple authorities, they had got what they wanted. They had been longing for Jesus to be dead, and they at last were triumphant, so they felt, because they had got what they wanted. But it wasn't only, of course, the temple authorities who were part of that, as it were, defeat of Jesus. It was also the crowd whom they had incited and who chose Barabbas to be free, a thief and a murderer, instead of Jesus. But it wasn't even just the crowd as well, it was the Roman authorities too. And Pilate, representing the Romans, washed his hands and said, I wash my hands of this matter, I leave him to you. And that, but he also, he did more than that, because he handed Jesus over to the Roman guard to be flogged. And there we read the horrible description of their mockery and their scorn surrounding Jesus. So it was everybody, it appeared, in Jerusalem, apart from the disciples and the very few, it was everybody who were part of this defeat. And lest we point the finger and say how terrible they were, we also need to recall that actually it was our sin too that made Jesus go to the cross. Because if we go to the cross looking for forgiveness, then we must also know that it's our sin that drove him there. And not just the sinful schemes and the sinful actions of the people who were in Palestine at that time, but all of us. For all of us, it was our sin. And of course, at the root of it all is what Jesus called, or who Jesus called, the prince of this world, the prince of darkness. So it seemed a place on Good Friday, not only of death, but of ultimate defeat, that sinful men, sinful spiritual authorities had had their way. It was also a place of isolation. Jesus was left isolated. It was a place where he was a victim. And I read a book recently, The Stature of Waiting, in which it points out that after Gethsemane, Jesus is not active in any way. Everything is done to him. So as an English teacher, it's the difference between an active verb and a passive verb. Where before Jesus had been sharing the bread and the wine with his disciples, where before he'd been teaching and praying, after Gethsemane, everything is done to him. And he is passive. And a quick read of the Gospels will show you that he is arrested, he is taken to Caiaphas, he is then taken to Pilate. Pilate takes him. Pilate sends him off. And it becomes passive. It's a waiting time for Jesus. So not only is it a place of death and decay on Good Friday, it's also a place where Jesus is the victim, where he no longer has anything to do. Does anyone know, just as a sideline, but it's beautiful, what the last action of Jesus is in Gethsemane? You can probably remember. Can anyone remember? Healing, that's right, that he heals the ear of the servant of one of his enemies. A man called Malchus, it says in one of the Gospels. That's the last thing that Jesus does before he's actually on the cross. And then he says, I thirst, and he's given that. That's the only other action, probably, initiative that he takes. So Good Friday, death, defeat, here's the victim. He is isolated. It's a place of despair. And I know that many of you know this already, but it's good just to be reminded that then there is a time of rest, that Jesus is put in the tomb. You know, why isn't Jesus raised the following day? God could have done it. I know it's the Sabbath, And that, and so we can just surmise that because it's the Sabbath, God doesn't raise Jesus, but there is a time, that Saturday, and we don't know what happens. And there are various theories, which I'm not going to go into. But then on Easter Day, death has turned into life. There is a transformation that has taken place, that the Holy Spirit has raised Jesus to life. And he is alive. Amen? Amen. Amen. He is alive. And can I just say, if for any of you who are not sure that you're convinced about the resurrection, this was actually, and I know some of you know this is how I became a Christian, was by reading Who Moved the Stone. I find it just such an amazing book. And it was here in my head that I was convinced that Jesus was raised from the dead. And if you just Google evidence of the resurrection, it's much more available than having to just go and buy that book now. There's lots of evidence for the resurrection. So please read it if you're not sure. You're not sure about it still. Can I just also say that often we are really bemused that the disciples didn't get it. Because twice, at least, in Matthew, certainly, it is recorded that Jesus says he's going to be raised from the dead. Matthew 16, it says, from that time on, Jesus began to explain to his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things at the hands of the elders, chief priests, and teachers of the law, and that he must be killed and on the third day be raised to life. It seems there as if they don't hear it, because Peter there says, Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. Never, Lord, he said, that shall never happen to you. He doesn't seem to have heard Jesus say, but I'm going to be raised on the third day. He just says, never, I don't want this ever to happen to you. And then again in chapter 17, when they came together in Galilee, he said to them, the Son of Man is going to be betrayed into the hands of men. They will kill him. On the third day, he will be raised to life. And the disciples were filled with grief, it says. Not, hallelujah, you're going to be raised on the third. It's as if they didn't hear him. And I think that why they didn't hear him was because the Jewish belief in resurrection was that there will be one day when all are resurrected. That we die, obviously, on different days through the millennia, but one day everyone will be resurrected. So they weren't expecting to see Jesus on the third day, no matter what he had said, because they had been inculcated with this belief that everyone is going to be resurrected at the same time. So no wonder they went into a panic. No wonder they believed that the grave had been robbed and all the rest of it. No wonder they didn't remember Jesus' words. They didn't understand. And we'll come in a minute. I want to come in a moment to Jesus' conversation with Mary Magdalene, because I just find that that is very precious for us, really. So not only has Jesus now then, as Andrew said already, he has defeated death. That where they thought that was the end, death has not held him, and he has been raised to life. So he has victory over death. But also, so often we say that he has victory as well over sin. And he has victory over sin because those sinful men wanted him dead, and he is now alive. And the disciples then came to understand what the significance of the cross was. They came to understand that it wasn't simply Jesus and a terrible act of injustice. They came to understand that the huge significance, which now we come to understand as well, that when Jesus died on the cross, he died on behalf of each of us so that we could be saved. He paid the price for us. And in so doing, he paid the price once and for all sin ever. And so sin, the power of sin, is now defeated because of what Jesus did on the cross and because he rose again from the dead. And that means that therefore we can count ourselves dead to sin and alive to Christ when we come to him. So from a place of death and defeat comes a place of life and victory. And Jesus is victor. victor over all, and he is alive and alive forevermore. Now, I just want to look very briefly at the conversation that he has with Mary, because I want to point out that although there is a transformation that has taken place, he is the same Lord Jesus that they have walked with for 3 years. He is the same. And the first thing I want to point out, this gentle conversation with her is the humility of his resurrection, which echoes the humility of his birth. That there is no fanfare. This is the turning point of all human history, that the Son of God has died and risen again. It is the turning point. BC and AD give us some clue that this is the turning point of all human history. No fanfare, no great ceremony, no fuss, just a man who is mistaken for the gardener. And a quiet conversation, tender-hearted with this woman who has been distraught and who has been imagining that this Jesus has been stolen, his body has been stolen from her. So the first thing is his humility. The second thing is the way that he treats her as an individual. He cares for her as an individual. He echoes, first of all, the question that the angel has said, "Woman, why are you crying? Why are you crying?" And then he adds, "Who is it you seek?" He knows. Of course he knows why she's crying and who she's looking for. But he is tender-hearted towards her, just as he will be tender-hearted that evening towards Thomas and allow Thomas to touch the scars, to touch the wound in his side because of his doubts. He is tender-hearted to us as individuals. And hear him call your name. Hear him call your name with love and tenderness in his voice. And also allow him to touch your pain. Because that's what he was doing when he said, "Why are you crying?" He wanted to get to the heart of her pain. And that is part of the transformation that comes as we come to know Jesus, that he comes to the heart of our pain. And his presence and his words bring comfort and relief and release. Well, that's another whole story, but he comes. He speaks our name as individuals. He comes and he puts his finger on our pain. Why are you crying? Why are you angry? Why are you grieving? Why are you still vengeful? Why are you in such pain? That's what he says to each of us. And lastly, I just want to point out that I just find this wonderful. He tells her not to hold onto him. He knows where he is going now. On Good Friday, his destiny was the grave. Now his destiny is heaven, to be reunited with his Father, where he will reign with God the Father. But before that, he says, "Go and tell my brothers." My brothers, the disciples who couldn't stay awake in Gethsemane when he last saw them. The brother Peter, who has denied him as he said he would, and his brother Judas, of course, who now is gone altogether. But he says, "Go and tell my brothers." And then he also says, "Go and tell them I am returning to my Father and your Father." And so as he rises from the dead, so his solidarity with us, that we are his brothers and sisters, that still remains. And what solidarity, that God, his Father, God, is our Father too. So, that's all really I want to say. I'm going to just finish with one more verse. But I just want to say, let this same Jesus be a transforming presence in your life. To bring a garment of praise and delight and beauty for ashes and mourning. To bring healing and restoration, which is, as I say, what we all love. know that he is alive and that he has victory over death and over sin. And that what he went through in his death is a prototype for the process that we will go through too. That we will too will die like him one day. That there will be a resting time. And that the grave will be a transforming place. And that one day we will too rise like him with heavenly bodies. Bodies maybe that we'll still be able to eat and talk and love and yet be able to walk into locked rooms. We can't imagine it because we haven't experienced it yet. But that is the destiny that awaits us too. And he has gone before us to show us the way. So let me just finish with words that he says to all of us. I tell you the truth. Whoever hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life and will not be condemned. He has crossed over from death to life. Glorious. Amen. Have a happy Easter.